count it a great privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening and ask you to pray for us that the Lord would give us utterance and liberty, and that he would also give us physical strength for that which is before us. I hope and trust that you all were blessed this morning in God's house wherever you attended it. It's been a long day, as any day is whenever you journey to the big city of Atlanta and back. And if you ever start thinking that life is boring where it is, where we live, spend about 2 hours in a parking lot known as I-75 and I-285, and you'll be glad to come back here. I did not miss, I don't really think living around here is boring, but if I needed any reminding, I got it this afternoon, and I still don't understand why there's a need for that many people to live that close together, but that's neither here nor there. So I hope and trust that the Lord will bless us in our efforts this evening. Lord willing, tonight will be the last sermon we will attempt to preach in the series that we've been looking at on spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to the church. I realize that there are some gifts that we have not mentioned or not going to. There are gifts that the Bible talks about, gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of tongues. And I believe the Bible brings out that those specific gifts and their application were for a limited or temporary time, that they passed off the scene with the apostles themselves. And though there are some spiritual applications to the healing and to the speaking and all that today, because obviously in the preaching of the gospel, there is some healing that goes on as the Lord heals us through the gospel and binds up our broken hearts. There's some tongues that come forth as we speak a language in God's house that the world doesn't understand. We toss around words all the time like justification, redemption, sanctification, and all these different things. And we know what those words mean and we rejoice in them. And the world has no concept of those words or their meanings. But for the sake of this series, I'm going to pass from talking about those for several reasons, but one of which I'll just go ahead and give you a little introduction to the series that is coming. I've had a lot of thoughts in the last few months and am ready to get after it. I do intend, Lord willing, after this effort, to begin a series on the great women of the Bible. It's something I've been thinking about and studying about, and I hope and trust that the Lord will bless it in the days and weeks to come. But tonight, let's look at the last spiritual gift that we have a desire to look into. Go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 12, we've seen several gifts here where he talks about the gifts of apostles and prophets, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving. And there's one more that we'd like to deal with, and it's found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. We'll actually read the whole verse. We've talked about some of these. He says, "Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." I believe those last two expressions go together, that we are to rule with diligence and we are to show mercy with cheerfulness. When you think about what the Lord has given us to do here in His house, there is some rule that goes on. There's also some mercy that goes on in our interactions with one another. What does it mean and what does it signify for us that the Lord has given us a gift of ruling in His house? Well, it's easy to see that obviously the minister rules in some fashion. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll find where the Apostle Peter exhorts the elders, of whom he considers himself one. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here Peter tells the elders that they are to take the oversight of the flock. That word rule in Romans 12 and 8 literally means oversight. That the rule that we have is our oversight of one another and our oversight of things in God's house. Now, the elder is commanded, and as Peter says, exhorted to do this, not by constraint, but willingly. He's not supposed to be forced into it. He should willingly do it. And I'll say this, that any man who is a minister of the gospel, he should not feel forced to do the things that he does. It is a calling that only God can give. So whenever it comes to ruling in the house of God, it's the elder's job or the minister's job to take the oversight. Not by constraint, not being forced to, not for filthy lucre, not for money's sake, but of a ready mind. And whenever you consider the minister's job, there is a lot of oversight that he has to do. And part of it is he is supposed to be a spiritual leader of the flock. As he says, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. He ought to be the chief example among the congregation for people to walk with and to talk like. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Christ." Paul said it should be my course as your minister to walk as Christ has walked so that you and I could walk together in the same way as being a good example. He also has to be a leader or a ruler in the sense with his oversight in that he is one who is to feed the flock of God with the knowledge and the wisdom and the instruction that is contained in God's Word. One of the most pitiful things that I get told whenever I'm in a Bible conversation with somebody is they said, "Well, I'll have to ask my pastor what I believe about that." You ever gotten that one? You'll talk to somebody and you'll talk to them about, you know, something like election or predestination, something that we hold very dear, that's very basic. They'll say, "Well, I'll have to ask my pastor what I think about that." Well, friends, it's not the pastor's job to inform you what you believe. It's the pastor's job to show you what the Bible teaches. It's not my job to say, "I believe this, so you should too." It's my job to instruct and exhort out of the Word of God to show us all what the Bible has to say about a subject. It reminds me of what the lady said when she was asked what she believes. She said, they said, "What do you believe?" She said, "I believe what my pastor believes." "What does he believe?" "He believes what our church believes." "What does your church believe?" "They believe what I believe." I mean, you go around that long enough and you'll chase your tail and never get to the end of it. Friends, you and I believe what we believe, I trust, because the Bible teaches it. And it's my job, or one of my jobs, to feed you with knowledge and instruction so that we would all grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and His ways. But moving from that into a more general sense, there is rule that is done in the house of God. That is not just the minister that does it. It is something that all of the church partakes in, and it's something that the church should do, as he says, with mercy and cheerfulness. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'm sure for the Bible reader, you're all thankful that I skipped over 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a lot that could be said about ruling in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but for the sake of time, we'll pass over that. And you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about church discipline. But let's think about what Paul says as he begins in chapter 6. And this is something for all of us. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" He says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." And he goes on and talks about the fault that they have and all the things that they've done. One of the problems that Corinth had, among their many problems, is that they were taking each other to court. They were basically suing each other, is how we would describe it in today's vernacular. And this is something that Paul says the church ought not to do. And when it comes to the matters that we have with one another, they're matters that we should resolve among ourselves and not with the magistrates and the rulers of this old world. Now, I'll say this, and I know this is not popular in the world in which we live today, but I believe it's true, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We live in a world today that there are a lot of things that are the norm now that used to be the exception. You know, I can remember in my youth, and my parents obviously talked about this, that if you had a situation in your community where a couple got divorced, or a woman was with child before she was married, but that was a very shameful thing in the community. Do y'all remember those days? Would to God those were still the days we lived in. Now, this isn't popular today, but it's still the truth. It is not right for people in this world to live together before they're married. Not right. Never has been, never will. It's also not right that people today, you know, who are married, split up and bust up for no good reason whatsoever. And I'll say this, irreconcilable differences is not a good reason to end your marriage. There's only one scriptural way that a marriage is ended before death, and that's due to unfaithfulness in one of the spouses. Now, what happens when Brother A and Sister A are members of the same church and they get a divorce? They have been guilty of violating 1 Corinthians 6 because they've taken each other to court, and Paul says this ought not to be done. You know what this does? This completely removes the possibility of unscriptural divorces in the church because you cannot do it and not be in violation of 1 Corinthians 6. What should the church do? If there's a couple that is having problems, the church should have mercy upon those two with cheerfulness. They should encourage them, as we're told to encourage one another. And one of the things that you and I have as the house of God that a lot of times we don't think about, the house of God, it says there, set them to judge who are the least esteemed among you. Now that seems odd. You would want the person to do the judging who is the smartest, who is the biggest, who has got the best name or anything such as that. But in the house of God, you and I are all equals. In the house of God, there are no big I's and little U's. It is all of us here and him up here. We're all the same in Christ as overall. Therefore, my judgment and your judgment, tempered with the Word of God, is something that someone shouldn't prefer me over you or you over me. We should prefer one another before ourselves. So what happens if the least member of the church, as Paul here describes it, what happens if the least member suffers? Now, folks, y'all hang with me. We're going to get to some good stuff at the end. I've got to plow through this, and I know it's not nice. But what happens if the least member of the church, as Paul here describes it, is having problems? What happens if the least member of the church is struggling? What happens if the least member of the church is in a bad situation, whether it's in their marriage or any other situation? What happens to a church when a member suffers? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if one member suffer, what suffers? The whole body. The whole body suffers. We live in a world today where people think, well, what I do just affects myself. It doesn't. It affects a lot of other people. Amen. What I do affects my children. What I do affects my wife. What I do affects my brethren. What I do affects the community that I live in. The things that I do not only have an effect upon me. They have an effect upon all sorts of people. Now, what happens if somebody is a member of the church and they fail to attend the house of God as they should? They're a bad example to other people in the house of God. Then they'll stop attending church like they should. What happens if somebody in the church starts living an ungodly lifestyle? They embolden others to live an ungodly lifestyle as well. You and I, as members of one body, are members who should have care one for another. Now, I know that we don't think about it a lot of times. I know I don't. But let's say that you have a pinky toe that you don't think about. You know what happens if that thing breaks? That's all you're going to think about. When I was 21, I was on crutches because I'd had ankle surgery. I was sewed up in the middle because I'd had appendicitis. In the midst of all that, I tripped on my crutches, almost ruptured the staples in my stomach, and my foot flew out, and my pinky toe snagged against the crutch, and it did like that, and it broke. Do you think I was thinking about my ankle that was still in a cast? No. Do you think I was thinking about my stomach that had staples in it? No. I was thinking about my pinky toe. Why? Because it was throbbing, and it had just broken. Now, I never think about my pinky toe, but I guarantee you I did that day. And friends, when it comes to the least of the church, the least esteemed in the church, if they suffer, everyone suffers. No matter how small they are, they all suffer. And Paul says, do you not have a wise man among you? Is there not anybody among you that is able to judge in these matters? Is there not anybody that can reason through the situation to come to the conclusion of what God would have you do? I was talking with a church this afternoon, and they were asking me all kind of questions about calling pastors and what do we do and what do we look for, because they currently don't have a pastor. And I started giving them all these, I trust they were helpful hints. I was giving them all these hints. I said, well, you could always start with prayer. And they said, well, we're doing that. I said, well, good. I'm glad you are. But friends, they wanted a how-to guide. Thus saith the Lord, this is how you call a pastor. And we just don't have specific guidelines like that. But the Lord has given us enough general instruction that we can attempt to follow any, or we can attempt to figure out any situation in life. If you pray without ceasing, if you do not murmur and complain, the Lord can show you what is the path you ought to follow. And it's not our course to set those in the world over us. It's our course to judge amongst ourselves how things ought to be done, with this as the ultimate filter of how we ought to proceed and how we ought to go. Paul says, don't take each other to court. Don't bring the world in to your problems. If you have problems, fix them and sort them out. Now, how do you and I fix and sort out the problems that we have? How do we rule and have oversight in this fashion? A very easy example is found in Matthew chapter 18. It's not very popular. It used to be followed a lot, but it's not followed much today. In Matthew 18, starting about verse 15 or verse 14, all the way down through verse 20, our Lord says, if a brother offend another, let him go unto his brother between both of them alone. He says, and if he will not hear him, let him take one or two more and go with him, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he will not hear them, then take it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then let him be counted unto you as an heathen man and a reprobate. Now, what is our Lord here saying? He's giving us the guidelines of how we fix problems with one another. I mean, are you and I going to get on each other's nerves? Absolutely. You know why? We're fallen creatures. I mean, if any of you think that we can somehow get to a place where we don't annoy each other, you find that world, and I'll be more than happy to avoid it. Because when I join that world, I'm going to ruin it for you. As a preacher I heard one time say, if you ever find a perfect church, don't invite me, because the day I walk in, it ceases to be perfect. And that's how I feel. There is no perfect church. There is no perfect environment. We're going to get on each other's nerves, and we're going to annoy one another. But if we have problems with one another, the very first step to judge with one another, or to judge amongst one another, to have rule and oversight with each other, and to do this with diligence — that word diligence means earnestness. It means with some passion, with some fervor. To do this, you've got to be willing to talk to them face to face, man to man or man to woman, whatever the case may be, one on one, to see if it's possible to resolve these things between the two of you. But you know what the easiest thing to do is? The easiest thing to do is, when somebody annoys you, to start talking to all your friends about this. But can you believe what so-and-so said to me? This is really not going to be popular, but you know, folks used to be excluded in the church for gossiping. Did y'all know that? There's actually been folks excluded from Cool Springs for gossiping. It's in our history. Friends, the Lord does not like gossiping. You know why? Because it's one of the seven things that He hates. In Proverbs 6, He says, there's these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, and one of them is he that soweth discord among the brethren. If you've got a problem with somebody, don't talk to everybody else. Talk to that person, man to man, face to face. And if you do that, chances are, whatever your problem is, it's going to get resolved. Now, there's no guarantee it will, but, you know, just the idea of someone being brave enough to talk to you one-on-one, a lot of times resolves those problems. But if the matter is still a problem, then take one or two more with you. Now, who should the one or two be? Well, first of all, they need to be members of the same body, because you don't want to start bringing other people in to your problems. And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about other churches. You don't want to find your friends in all the other churches and bring them in. You want to bring one or two with you to hear the matter as you two talk about it again. Now, who should those people be? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us they should be the least esteemed among you. They should be the ones who are not going to be partial to one side or to the other because of their friendship, but ones who are going to look at the situation and judge the situation and say, this is the right way to go. And if somebody still won't hear that, then the case may be that you need to bring it before the church, and the church needs to deal with it, and the church needs to judge it. Now, all that being said, how does this apply to us having oversight? The way this applies to us having oversight is, this gives us the basic guidelines to handle any problem that the church may encounter. We don't need the world. We don't need the things of this world. All we need is the strength and the courage to follow what the Lord would have us do in His house, and to do so with diligence, to do so with the same earnestness that we try to worship and praise our Lord whenever we come into His house. Now, having said all that, let me say this, and we're about to open up into some things that are a whole lot more pleasant to consider. One of the things that ruling this way and having oversight this way with diligence does, one of the things that it does is it does remove from us things that can creep in whenever we are not looking for them. You know what some of the things that creep in when you're not looking for them are? One of them is bitterness. One of them is jealousy. One of them is covetousness. All these things creep in. One of them is pride. All these things, they don't just slap you like a 2x4 across the face. They slowly take hold. I believe Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says that bitterness is like a root. You know, if you're going to find a root, you're not going to find it on the surface, are you? If you find a root, you're going to have to dig down because it's buried. You cannot see it as you just look at a garden or something along those lines. You've got to dig down and find it. Now, you can see evidence of it. I love this time of year because as we start planting taters in the ground, one of the things that you know means taters are getting ready is what? The ground starts cracking and you say, there's something under there that I can start digging out. Now, obviously, the root of bitterness, the root of pride, the root of covetousness, the root of jealousy, all these things, they start to bear some manifestation as the ground begins to crack all around you. You begin to see that something is buried down deep and it's done something to you, to your life, maybe your relationship with your family, your relationship with your employer, your boss, your church. No matter what the case may be, you find out that something has had a hold of you for a long time. And whenever these things happen, you can start to go back and trace where they began, and you find out that the very first place that it began is that you did not rule well with diligence. Because whenever it comes to our lives, we need to be very, very, very eager to root out all the weeds that come in our lives. Whether they're weeds of pride, weeds of jealousy, no matter what it is, root those things out. Maybe it's the cares of life. Maybe it's the deceitfulness of riches, as the parable of the sower would tell us. Maybe it's the affairs of this world. But whatever it is, things that creep in, root them out. Because the longer they stay, the harder they are to get out. And whenever we rule well with diligence in our lives and in our churches with one another, we keep these things from growing and festering and becoming such a big thing that we don't know how we're going to get past them. Every big mountain started with a very small root. Every big problem started with a very, very small thing. And we need to be very diligent to get those things out. That's why he that ruleth must do it with diligence. But in our ruling, we also have to have this. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Part of ruling well is having mercy. And having mercy in the right way is being cheerful about it. Let me ask you a question. Whenever the church has to take action against somebody, they have to be excluded for whatever reason. Now, Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 5 was a fornicator, one who had basically had his father's wife. But no matter what the case is for someone being put out, whether it's for fornication or drunkenness or contempt of the house of God, whatever it may be, is that ever a joyful thing? No. It's necessary at times, but it's not joyful. But I have a question for you. What happens when that one who's been put out repents and comes back home? Is that a happy day? Yes, it is. You know why it's a happy day? Because one who has been in error has been converted from their error and turned back to the ways of God. And that's a very joyful thing. But you know what the church has to do on that occasion? They've got to show mercy. They have to show mercy. Because friends, when somebody offends the church and they come back and they apologize to the church, it is the church's job to have mercy and to do so with cheerfulness. Now, I'm going to bring a real situation to the table, but I'm going to withhold all the names to protect the guilty. This is not anything that happened in Georgia. I saw this as a little boy. And there was a case where there were two sisters in the church. They weren't natural sisters, but they were sisters in the church. And they didn't like each other. They did not get along well. As a matter of fact, I saw one sister throw an entire plate of food away at lunch because she found out that the other sister had made most of the food on her plate. I mean, that's how bad it was. And you tried to, I've seen brethren try to talk to them, and they were just, oh, I don't want anything to do with that person. And these are women who are members of the same church. Well, one of those sisters, she was engaged in a public sin, and the church dealt with her, and she was excluded. You could have thought the other sister was standing on the pew like a rooster crowing in the morning. That's how she felt about this sister being put out. Well, after a period of time, the sister had been put out. She came back to the church. And it was a joyful day because she said that she realized that she'd been in error. She realized that so many of her things in her life needed changing. And she was willing to try to put forth her best effort. And she wanted the church to have mercy on her. And she asked the church to forgive her. And of course, somebody made a motion that the church forgive her. Somebody seconded it. And the pastor said, "All those in favor, say aye." And everybody said aye, I thought. Except one lady who was walking out the door while the vote was being taken. Now, friends, mercy was being shown on that day, but there was somebody who wasn't very cheerful about it. Now, no matter how we feel about somebody, no matter how we feel about what anybody else has done to us, if somebody has turned from their wicked way and come back home to the house of God and come back to the righteous path, it ought to be a day of rejoicing. It ought to be a day of great thanksgiving. You know, when that sheep was lost, it says that he left the 99 and went out and gathered that one that was lost. He put it on his shoulders and he brought it back home. And it says, and there was great rejoicing. He called all his friends and neighbors and he rejoiced more over that one sheep that was lost than over the 99 which had never left the pen. There was more rejoicing over the one that was lost that now was found. You follow that up. This is in Luke chapter 15. You follow that up. And the very next story he tells is the story of what we think of as the prodigal son. One son, very disobedient, very reprobate, he takes his living, he goes out into a far country and spends it and wastes it all in riotous living. He sees the error of his way. He comes back home again to his father and his father rejoices. His father rejoices because his son, which is lost, is now found. He puts a ring on his hand. He puts a robe upon him. He tells his servants to kill the fatted calf and to make a great feast for his son, which was dead, is now alive. And whenever his older brother comes in, he hears all this music going on in the house. He hears all this great festivity taking place. He goes, "What's going on?" And they said, "Your brother has returned. And your father's put a ring on his hand. He's put a robe on his back. He's done all these things for him. And he's killed the fatted calf for him." Now, I hope you'll allow this liberty. Y'all don't get my opinion very often, but I believe in this case my opinion makes sense. If son number two had spent all that he had in riotous living, where did that ring come from? Where did that robe come from? They weren't his. They belonged to somebody else. Now, you could say they belonged to his father. But friends, he also says, let them kill the fatted calf. Who do you think had been feeding that animal? I'm going to tell you, it might have been his older brother that was feeding that cow. And he said, you mean to tell me that that cow I've been feeding for 2 months, daddy killed him for him? You mean to tell me that ring that I keep, that my prized ring, he put it on his hand? He came back with nothing and he gave him my best robe? How dare my father do such a thing? And he refused to go in. Would not go in. So his father comes out to him. And he said, Father, all these years I've been with you. I never left you. I was never disobedient. I never did anything wrong. But you never put a ring on my hand. You never put a robe on my back. You never killed the fatted calf for me. You didn't call all the friends and neighbors to come in for me. But this, your son, that wasted everything with harlots, you've done all these things for him. And here's what the father says. He says, son, it was good. It was good that we should make merry for thy brother. Why? Because he was dead and now he's alive. He was lost to us and now he's found. Son, you need to be happy on this occasion because this is a joyful time. And friends, when it comes to mercy, you and I need to do it with cheerfulness. Not grudgingly, not through gritted teeth, but to do it cheerfully to say, thank God, another sheep, another lost lamb has come back into the right way. It doesn't have anything to do with him going to heaven, but it has everything to do with him enjoying what God has given us here. Friends, would to God all of his family enjoyed what we have right here. Would to God that all of his family knew what a great time we had last weekend. Would to God all of his lost lambs would come home to his church and enjoy the goodness of his pasture. Would to God that we would shed off all those things that are an offense and an affront to him so that we would live as shining lights in a cold, dark world. Friends, would to God that it was such a thing. And regardless of who the person is, if somebody has turned from the error of their way and has a desire to follow the Lord, you and I need to have mercy with cheerfulness. You know why? Because the ultimate example had mercy with cheerfulness for us. I'm going to tell you, friends, he rules his house with diligence. He rules his house with earnestness. It says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro upon all the earth. He sees the righteous. He sees the wicked. He sees all the works that man commits. And his eyes run to and fro over all the earth. And friends, his judgment is pure and sound in every case. And he knows good and well that you and I are not worthy of the least of His blessings. He knows that. He knows that you and I are not worthy in and of ourselves to enjoy His goodness and to enjoy His favor. But thanks be unto God, He thought enough of us, vile though we may be, to come and to send His Son into this world to suffer and to bleed and die for us. That when His Son went back to glory, He sent His Holy Ghost to come into this life and comfort us. He gave us a place to come in this world and to enjoy His favor and to enjoy His smiles. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. You and I still don't deserve what He gives us here. Because I tell you, I have not done enough in my service to Him to even come close to meriting what you and I had last weekend. We didn't deserve a meeting like we had. Do you think we did? No, we didn't. But God was merciful to us. You and I don't deserve the Lord to show us the beauty and the riches and the mystery of His Word. But He does. You and I don't deserve for the Lord to come by His Spirit and to make Himself known unto us and to assure us that He is near and dear, that He is near and we are dear unto Him. We don't deserve that. And no matter how good a life I could possibly live in this world, I'll never do anything that comes close to meriting living with Him in His house forever and ever. You know why He did it? Because He was merciful to us. And I assure you, God in heaven right now is not merciful unto His children through gritted teeth. He's not saying, "All right, well, I guess I'll bless you." He's not doing that, friends. He's not saying, "Well, you've been so bad, but I guess..." Friends, He does it with cheerfulness. You think about what His Son endured. You think about what His Son went through. Friends, His Son knew exactly what He was going to endure. He knew exactly what He was going to suffer. As God, He is able to declare the end from the beginning. As God, He can speak of those things which are not as though they were. As God, He knew exactly what He would suffer. But friends, while He was here, He didn't do it with gritted teeth. He didn't do it with, "I guess I'll just bless you." He didn't do it for any of those reasons. He did it, friends, because He loved us and He did it with cheerfulness. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, He says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Friends, He endured things that I cannot even begin to imagine. He endured the cruel horrors of what man threw upon Him that day. He endured the cruel horrors of what the devil assaulted Him with. He endured, friends, the wrath of an almighty God as judgment against sin. And He did all these things for the joy that was set before Him. Friends, when He hung upon Calvary's cross and experienced what no man is able to possibly imagine and no man could stand up to, He did all those things having mercy upon us with cheerfulness. He did all those things because He loved us. And He did all those things even though we weren't worthy of it. So friends, when it comes to our interaction with each other, we need not wonder, is this brother worthy of this? We need not wonder about, is this somebody I like? And we need not wonder about, what have they done to me in the past? All we need to concern ourselves with is this. If they have a desire to follow the Lord in a right, in an obedient way, it's a happy day. It's a day of cheerfulness. It's a day of showing mercy. And friends, you and I need to show mercy as the Lord has showed mercy unto us. What does the example prayer say? It says many things, but one of the things the example prayer says in Matthew chapter 6 is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Friends, if you sin and you stumble, do you want people who are coming to you in a spirit of jealousy, in a spirit of covetousness, in a spirit of bitterness, or do you want people to come to you in a spirit of love? I want people to come in a spirit of love. Whenever you see the error of your ways and you're forced to apologize for things that you've done, do you want justice or do you want mercy? I stood in a place just like this, right there, and had to tell the church how I had offended her. And friends, she could have justly thrown me out. But she had mercy upon me. And she did it with cheerfulness. Because every person that came through, they had smiles on their face. But they came through saying, "We're so glad. We're so glad.
not glad that I had gone in a wayward fashion, but so glad that I had returned. Friends, do you know what happens up there when somebody returns? Heaven rejoices, friends, when somebody returns. If heaven rejoices, so should we. If heaven is diligent, so should we be. We should have the oversight one of another, not by constraint, not for filthy lucre, not out of judgment or covetousness, not in a bitter spirit, but in love, in mercy, with diligence, with cheerfulness. Why? Because we have a father, a husband, and an elder brother in heaven who has done all those things and more for us. And he's committed to his church judgment so that you and I would be able to judge in the least and the smallest matters with one another. I realize that not everything tonight has been pleasant. I realize not everything tonight is things that we just stomp our foot and say amen to. But I hope and trust that everything tonight has been truth as the Word of God declares it. And if you've been blessed, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I've offended, I trust you'll come to me and tell me how I've offended. And I'll do my very best not to ever do it again in such a fashion. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.